The following audio is from City Rev Church. For more information about City Rev Church, visit us online at cityrev.org.
One of my favorite astronaut stories is the story of Thomas Kenneth Mattingly. He went by TK or Ken. Ken Mattingly. Here's a picture of Ken. Ken was an aeronautical engineer. He was then a pilot. He was in the Air Force, and he was one of the few pilots that were selected in the 60s by NASA to be a part of the Apollo missions. Now, the Apollo missions are like the most famous missions from that era. Those are the missions that were going to the moon. Like, they were going to the moon, they were orbiting the moon, some of them landed on the moon, some of the astronauts were walking on the moon. I mean, these are some of the most incredible moments in human history. I mean, even though they happened so many decades ago, it's still crazy to think about. Like, humans leaving planet Earth, walking around on ground that is not Earth. I mean, that's still unbelievable. I mean, what a privilege for this man, Ken Mattingly, to be chosen to be just one of the astronauts that are part of the program. Well, as he's training, as he's a part of it, you know, all these individuals are brilliant. They're some of the smartest minds in the world. He actually got selected for a particular Apollo mission. He was one of three. I mean, only three astronauts went on these missions. One would be flying the spacecraft, and then one would take over the spacecraft while two walked on the moon. I mean, it was just, and only three people were chosen. And I mean, at this time in history, if you were picked to go on one of these Apollo missions, I mean, the world was watching. And rightfully so. These are some of the most daring adventurers in history. Their names are listed with some of the greatest explorers ever to live. They would do public appearances. They would do interviews. They would be in the back of a convertible in parades. I mean, the privilege of being one of these explorers, it was incredible. And Ken Mattingly was chosen to be one of those. Now, building up to their mission, they're just practicing over and over and over and over, getting ready for this mission. He was working on his craft. He was getting as familiar with the vehicle that he would be flying, this rocket. He was as familiar as anyone could possibly be. And the days are coming close, and it's 3 days before they're going to launch off planet Earth and go land on the moon. And one astronaut gets exposed to the measles and exposes all the astronauts to the measles, including the three that are to go on this mission. Now, two of them had the measles when they were kids, so they knew that there was a level of immunity. But one of them, Ken Mattingly, had never had the measles before. So they came to Ken and they're like, hey, we're doing the timeline. If you get the measles, you will start to get sick and be incapacitated right about the time you're supposed to return home from the moon, so you can't go. He was grounded. And the guy that was waiting as his backup steps in. Now imagine how devastating that would be. I mean, your opportunity to be on top of the world, literally, your opportunity has come crashing down. The day of the launch comes and he's watching, Ken Mattingly is watching from the sideline as that rocket lifts up and goes to the moon, but he's still here on our lowly planet. But see, there were other plans for Ken Mattingly, because that particular Apollo mission was Apollo 13. Now, you may be familiar with this particular mission, the famous movie with Tom Hanks and Kevin Bacon and Bill Paxton and Gary Sinise. Apollo 13 did not go as planned. There was an explosion on board, and they were never able to actually land on the moon. And getting them back alive would be a miracle. And so as all the world is watching, it might be one of the greatest tragedies in exploration history. But Ken Mattingly, who in Apollo 13 is played by Gary Sinise, if you're interested in going back and watching it, Ken Mattingly being on the ground with his expertise on those vehicles was instrumental in creatively figuring out how to get them home. In fact, it's possible if he had been on Apollo 13, like if he had gone on the flight, that he would have not only not been on the ground to help them figure out how to get them home, and they would not have come home, but he might have not have ever come home. So while he gave up all the glory of being on that mission, he had the insurmountable great task, being one of the instrumental pieces of one of the greatest rescues of all time. But in order to do that great role, he had to forego the glory of being on the mission. Now, this story, the story of Ken Mattingly, is an incredible illustration that there is a difference between glory and greatness. And a lot of times we confuse the two. We assume all who get glory are great. And we assume that what greatness is, it's synonymous with glory. It's synonymous with recognition, with awards, with achievement, with praise, with celebration. We assume all the things that go with glory means that there's great. And if there is no glory, we wonder if there's greatness at all. But to be a follower of Jesus, we have to have a very clear separation between glory and greatness. They are not the same thing. I want you to see what Jesus said, because there is no one who taught this more explicitly in history than Jesus. So to be a follower of Jesus, we have to understand this teaching. There is a difference between greatness and glory. And no one lived this out. No one exemplified this like Jesus. Open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. Let's look, if you have a Bible or you have a Bible app, I want you to open to John chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 12. I want you to see what happens in this familiar text. John 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. The world has gone after him." All right, pause with me for a second. This is the story of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. This is what begins the Holy Week. It's what begins the Passion Week. He's entering in on the first day of the week of Jerusalem on Sunday. By the end of the week, he will have been crucified. And then the following Sunday, everything is different in the universe. But more about that next week. He enters in on Palm Sunday. This is called the triumphal entry. He's coming down the mountain. There's mountains right around Jerusalem. There's Mount Zion that Jerusalem and the temple sits up on. And then there's the Mount of Olives. He's coming down into the Kidron Valley where he can see all Jerusalem spread out before him. He's coming down the mountain and people are taking off their coats. He's just on the other side of the mountain in Bethany. Lazarus, Jesus has just raised Lazarus back from the dead. At this point, Jesus' fame is like at fever pitch. They are taking off their cloaks and they're laying them down before Jesus like a red carpet. They're getting down palm branches and they're laying them down and they're waving around Jesus and they're singing. They're singing one of the Passover songs because it's the time of the feast. So Jerusalem, it's one of the three times a year that Jerusalem is swollen for the feast. And this particular feast is the Passover, where they remember the Passover sacrificial lamb, that because of that lamb and their time in Egypt, death passed over them by the blood of the lamb. They're all coming to Jerusalem to bring their sacrificial lambs in remembrance that death passed over them by the blood of the lamb. They're all there, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and they're singing. They're singing, Hosanna, save us, we pray. Blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. They're singing all the Passover psalms, Psalm 118, as he's entering into Jerusalem. It's a celebration. I mean, it would have felt like he is this conquering hero coming back from a war victory. I mean, they're all celebrating Jesus. And it may be tempting to think of Jesus in this moment like this is the time in all of his ministry when he's glorified. Like, it's tempting to think of Jesus just like riding in like on a steed. But the text is clear. The disciples did not understand this moment. It says that right there in the verses we just read. They didn't understand this moment. And they wouldn't understand the moment until after he was glorified. This is not his glorification. His glorification comes later. This moment was not understood by the disciples, and there's a hint at what this moment was really about because there's a major sign. It's the key to this whole moment. There's a major sign. Jesus was riding on a donkey, but more specifically, a donkey's colt, baby donkey. If you've seen it on a coloring page, or in a movie depiction, and he's on a full-grown donkey, inaccurate. Why is that such a big deal? Or why then do they pick it on a full-grown picture Jesus on a full-grown donkey? Because it's so weird to ride a baby donkey. Like, Jesus' feet are touching the ground. He's either like walking with the donkey, or they're dragging. Why? Is this the only donkey that they could find? No. In another account, the account of the triumphal entry is in all four Gospels. In the other account, Jesus specifically selects this donkey. We get more detail in some of the other accounts. He sends two disciples. There's a particular donkey. This is how you're going to notice that donkey. You're going to take its colt. And they bring the baby donkey to Jesus. He specifically requests this donkey. Why? It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's not just Jesus' idea. He knows the prophecy from hundreds of years earlier. This is a sign of the Messiah. He's riding not a donkey, a baby donkey into the city. Why? It's right there in the text from hundreds of years earlier. Because your Messiah is humble, lowly, a servant. And so the fact that they're all praising him like a celebrity, they're missing something. They're overlooking the weirdness that it's not just that he's not on a chariot or a steed or a donkey. He's on a baby donkey. He's there, humble to serve. Now watch what happens next. There's more. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, watch this very carefully. What does he say? He says a lot of things in here. He says, first, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says, I will at the other end of this be glorified. Now notice how he says it very clearly. He's not saying, now I am free to pursue and seek my own glory. We'll find out in the next text. He's not now seeking his own glory, but he knows the end of the story. He knows he will be glorified, and he knows he's now on the pathway where he will be glorified. You see the difference? He's not seeking it, but he knows that it will happen. He knows the end of the story. What is in front of him? He says, now is the time when the Son of Man will be lifted up. He says, it's like a grain of wheat. It's like a seed. It's alive, but you have to place it down in the ground and let it die for it to grow up and to bear fruit. You have to bury it for it to bear fruit. He's saying, my pathway, I know what's coming at the other end, but my pathway to it is death. And he says, and this pathway is death and then glory. It's sacrifice and then glory. It's humble serving and then glory will be received, even though it's not pursued. He says, this is my path. And my servants will be with me on that path. It's the same path for my servants. He says at the other end of this, he says, and all of my servants who follow after me will be honored by the Father. The same, he knows the end, he's not going to seek his glory, but he knows in faith that he will be glorified by the Father. And the same path is true for his servants. He says, my disciples, even though they're not seeking their own glory, the same promise applies to his servants. Now let's keep going. Let's read one more passage and see what he says here next. Let's pick it up in verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, check this out. This is crazy. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. This is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, this light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Man, so much is in there. So much is in there. He starts by saying, man, my heart is so, I'm so troubled. Do you see this urgency in his heart? He's pleading with them. Don't miss that the light is right here among you. Don't miss this moment. He's seeing that they misunderstand this moment. And he's pleading with them. His heart is troubled. But he says, but I'm not asking to escape this moment. How could I ask that? This is the whole reason I came. Jesus was not a martyr. He was a sacrifice. This is the whole reason he came. He came to serve. He came to suffer. He came to die. He says, Father, and then you hear his motive, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is not seeking his own glory. He's at rest with his own glory. He knows it will come from the Father in the Father's time because he just knows the end of the story. So he's now free to pursue the Father's glory and to walk obediently into the inglorious circumstances he's about to walk into. He says, Father, glorify your name, Father. And that framework is so profoundly true to the fabric of the universe that the Father answered verbally from heaven. He says, Father, glorify your name, and God answers back. Rumbling the earth. Like, people were not like, did you hear something? They like go like this, like, I think it just thundered. Well, you know, like those, like that really loud crack of thunder that shakes your windows? Like, it was like that. Like, people gasped and jumped because the maker and owner of the universe decided to audibly speak back, the Father speaking to the Son. And you know what the Father says? I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name. What's at the center of the universe is the glory of God. That's what's right and true. He made the universe for his glory, for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's right and true is that all the universe brings God glory. That's not God being prideful. Pride is the inflation of our own self-worth. When someone's seeking their own glory, we're turned off and we say, what do you think? It's all about you? You think you're the center of the universe? But for God, it is all about him. He is the center of the universe. What's right and true is that it's all for his glory. And so when the Son modeled that by saying, I am going to, as part of the Trinity, as part of the Godhead, I am going to honor you and glorify the Father through my sacrifice of me being lifted up, God the Father thunders back in affirmation. He says, the Son of Man will be lifted up. He's showing them, like, this, like, I'm going to die, like, raised up on a cross. And they say, we don't understand, though, because the Old Testament says the Messiah will live for all time. How can you die, but then live for all time? Well, Jesus had some more things up his sleeve that they would find out before the week was out, because death couldn't contain him. And he would die because he was going to go and defeat death and come back out of Hades with the keys in his hands. That's the story. But the pathway in was through suffering. And so he says, he's pleading with, I want you to understand, he's pleading with them. If in your mind, Jesus on the Palm Sunday is in the back of a convertible waving to the crowd while they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he. And he's kind of touching this person and waving at this person over here. And he's kissing this baby and shaking this person's hand. If that's what's in your mind as he's riding in glory, we would misunderstand the moment. He's on the back of a donkey and he's pleading with them not to misunderstand. In the other accounts, it says he's actually weeping over Jerusalem. He's not waving at the crowd. He's weeping that they're missing it. What are they missing? They don't understand who's there. They think he's maybe a human Messiah. He's ready for glory. No, it's God in the flesh. The Pharisees and all their jealousy is like, do you realize they're praising you? Tell them to stop. And he says, if I tell them to stop, even the rocks, the stones will cry out in praise. Why? Because it's the one who made all the rocks and stones. It's the one who made all of the earth. Why would the stones cry out? He'll say a little bit later, he'll say, because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone that holds all of the other stones together. All of the other stones say, you can't stop praising this one. This is the one that holds it all together. He's the cornerstone. They're not even aware of who's in their midst. It's so much more than they can comprehend. It's the Creator on the scene. More than that, He's come to save them through, not through His glory. He will save them by being rejected, abandoned, falsely accused, lied about, beaten, stripped naked in humiliation, raised up on a cross in torture to die slowly. That's what He came to do. But He knew on the other side, the Father would glorify the Son as He just pursued the glory of the Father. That work of salvation is the greatest thing ever done in the history of the universe. And it's a picture for us of what greatness is. Christian, we've got to have it really clear in our mind the difference between greatness and glory. What is glory? Glory, praise, honor, accolades, celebration, crowns, all of those things. Glory belongs to God. That's what glory is. Our God is glorious. And because glory belongs to God, it is God's to dispense how and when He wants. So our calling is to pursue God's glory, not to pursue our glory. So then what is greatness? Because we have drive. We have this energy. He put us this in the image of God. He's given us this drive to pursue. He's given us ambition. Our ambition should be for greatness. What's greatness? Jesus was absolutely crystal clear on what greatness is. The greatest among you is a servant of all. That's what greatness is. That's what He modeled for us. He says, here's what greatness is. I'm laying it all down. I will serve all of humanity. I'll serve all of creation through my surrender, through my suffering, through my sacrifice. Greatness is through serving. We pursue greatness being used through our serving and our surrender and our sacrifice, and maybe even through our suffering. We lay all of those things down to serve others, and through that, God works for His kingdom and does things beyond what we can imagine. We pursue greatness because glory is His to bestow, and the promise is all those who are in Christ Jesus will one day be glorified. That's the promise. It's in this text and others. One day in heaven, in all the fullness, we will be glorified. And we may even get hints of that glorification, that redemption here on earth. As many of you know, last year, a church in Miami, Miami Springs Baptist Church, approached us about merging together as churches, and they wanted to come under the City Rev umbrella, and we make that a place for a Miami Springs campus. And over the last several months, we've been working very, very diligently behind the scenes. Our team's been doing a great job partnering talking to the city and talking with our architects and our contractors to figure out what does that facility and that space need, and what's the short-term plan, what's the long-term plan, and working very closely to getting a finalized plan and a timeline, which we're getting very, very close to. As our team has been there in Miami Springs, they came across a book that holds the records of several different types of records in Miami Springs. And one of the bound books was all of the bulletin covers from through the decades. And so they're looking through these like way back into the 60s, and they came across a particular bulletin cover that caught our eye. Let me show you the cover of this bulletin from Miami Springs Baptist Church. Check this out. April 9th, 1970. We are proud, our first member by baptism on his way to the moon, Ken Mattingly, along with these other captains, are on their way to the moon. It says at the bottom, it talks about his parents, Mr. and Mrs. Mattingly, are members of Miami Springs Baptist Church. And they were going to celebrate as a church. We're so proud he's going to the moon as part of Apollo 13. But then we notice on the side, it says, bulletin reprinted when Mattingly exposed to measles and scrubbed from the mission. So they're all excited as a church. They're going to celebrate. Little did they know how God would use this person so powerfully behind the scenes. But we turned to several pages over and we found another bulletin cover from a few years later. Check this one out. You're like, wait, isn't that the same bulletin cover? Well, look at the date, April 13th, 1972. We are proud, our first member by baptism on his way to the moon. And if you read the very bottom, it says his parents are members of the church and are at Cape Kennedy for the launching of Apollo 16. See, the redemption for Ken Mattingly is, had he gone on Apollo 13, he would never have actually gotten a chance to go to the moon and likely would have died, but was used instrumentally to help bring Apollo 13 home and then was able to go on Apollo 16, where they successfully landed on the moon. Sometimes God gives a glimpse of the fullness of the glory when we set aside the glory and pursue greatness and pursue serving. Sometimes we'll get glimpses this side of heaven, what will be in all of its fullness one day in heaven. Christian, if you're following Jesus, if we're following Jesus, if you're a mathetes, an all-in follower of Jesus, we pursue greatness. We pursue God's glory. You say, how do I know? Like, how do I know? Because it kind of, sometimes there's overlap. I mean, sometimes with great serving and sacrifice, sometimes there is glory that comes with it. How do I know the difference? Well, a couple things that we see from this text. Here's the first thing. Does my pursuit of greatness come from craving or from weeping? Jesus, when he was riding into Jerusalem, was weeping. He was broken over the need and the desperation for God's kingdom to be realized. He was weeping over the desperation that they were missing the gospel. Your drive for greatness, does it come from what he's stirring up in your heart, what your life mission is, what your goals are, what your plan is, what the purpose of your life? Does it come from craving or does it come from weeping? Do we desire for God to continue expanding our church and our ministry? Do we desire that because of a craving for a larger ministry and the glory that comes with it? Or is it truly from a weeping over the lost and broken in our city, and we can't stand another minute for another person in South Florida pass away without knowing the gospel? In your calling, do you have a drive? God, I want you to give me more finances and more resources so I can do more for God's kingdom. But if you're honest, does it come from a craving for more resources that you're also willing to give from? Or does it come from a weeping where you say, God, I cannot stand the idea of your kingdom not going forward? There are financial needs that are needed throughout South Florida and beyond. Please, would you bless me with more resources so that I can give? Does my greatness, my pursuit of greatness, does it come from craving or from weeping? Because with Jesus, it came from weeping. Here's the second question. Does sacrifice come as a surprise? When there's an opportunity to sacrifice, am I caught off guard? Am I like, wait, this is strange. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Do I complain to God? Do I feel like something unjust has happened to me? Because greatness, true biblical Christ-like greatness, assumes sacrifice. When it comes to surrendering a dream, an expectation, something I had that I thought was mine, and God calls me to surrender it, am I surprised? When there's an opportunity to serve, and to lower and humble myself? Am I caught off guard and surprised? Do I see that as beneath me? That is a sign that I'm actually after glory, not greatness, because greatness is being a servant of all. Here's the third way I know, am I pursuing glory, not greatness, is that I might be missing opportunities right in front of me. You know, there's opportunities for true greatness that has eternal value. You know, one of the ways we miss that is with children. Working and pouring in and serving children is inglorious. And there's nothing the enemy would rather do than get us to miss the next generation by thinking these beautiful children are not worth our investment. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hold them back." One of the greatest uses of our time and energy is with our children. It's where we serve. There's a new mom out there that is just pouring it out, like everything she's got for her baby or babies. And she's like, "Man, I had a career, or I had a degree, or I feel numb, and I feel like the whole world is telling me this is how I find significance, but like I'm using my time just cleaning after children." Don't miss the great work you're doing. You're doing something incredible. You're raising up a warrior for the kingdom, pouring yourself out as a mother over these children. There are few things you could do that is greater than that. There's a young dad that's at a crossroads where he could give time to his children, or he could stay late at work and accept a few more work trips. But he's got to decide, am I going to pour into my children, or am I going to go after what the world tells me brings me glory? Young dad, make the right decision. Pour into the next generation. There's no greater work than you could do, but pour into the children he's entrusted to you and to launch them like arrows, warriors for the kingdom of God. There's opportunities to serve all the time here in your church. In fact, one of our leaders, when they came across this bulletin and found out that this astronaut had gotten baptized and grew up in that church, they remarked, "You never really know who's in your kids' ministry, do you? Do you understand there's greatness right here at your fingertips? An opportunity to go and pour it out on Sundays in the kids' ministry, pour it out on Wednesday nights with the student ministry. There's opportunities to serve and to pour into these children, because if we lose the next generation, we lose our city. There's few things greater than pouring it out for our children. There are few things greater that you could do, grandparents, than pour it out for your grandchildren. There's few things greater than you could do as a church than pour it out in our children's ministry and student ministry. There's few things that you can do greater in your life, teacher, coach, educator, who are coming to the end of the year and out of gas. There's few things greater you could do than pour into the next generation. And here's the second thing. We miss one of the greatest opportunities before us for greatness, and that is quietly, silently, unknowingly, thanklessly warring and laboring for the kingdom of God in prayer. There is maybe few things less glorious than silently laboring in prayer. And so often we say, "I just don't have time," because we see ourselves as pouring ourselves out for something greater. But there's nothing the enemy would love to do more than distracting us as a church to what we think are greater uses of our time and leaving our house a prayerless house, I thank God for our prayer warriors. I thank God for small group leaders that pray over their small groups. I thank God for small group members that when they say, I'll pray for you, that's not just a reflex line. They actually go home and wake up early and pray. I thank God for tribe leaders that pray over their student ministry tribes. I thank God for the kids ministry leaders that pray over their kids. I thank God for parents that labor over their marriages in prayer, and they labor over their children in prayer. I thank God for people that pray over our worship services and pray over their church staffs and their families. I thank God for the power and the greatness of what God does through our prayers. That is inglorious. It is a service. It is a labor, but is an act of greatness. Church, He's called you to greatness. You don't have to go out and find it. Greatness is serving. And they're serving right in front of you. And He's going to do things exceedingly and abundantly more than you can imagine. There's a picture before us this week as we enter into Holy Week. As we worship together on Friday and then worship on Sunday, it's the picture of the greatest moment in the history of the universe. Death and sin were defeated on our behalf. That alone, that great work that Jesus does saves you. Please hear me. You're not saved by being affiliated with the right church or the right religion. You're not saved by doing the right religious activities. You're not saved by being a good person. If that's where your faith is, you are still lost. It is only by the great work that Jesus did in putting our faith in His death and resurrection that washes us clean so that death passes over. It's putting our faith in the great work Jesus did and saying, no, that alone, Jesus is my Savior. That's what saves us. If you want to put your faith in Jesus today, I want to lead you in a prayer. You can know for sure that you are saved today. Let me lead you in a prayer. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? If today you want to put your faith in Jesus, maybe you say, look, I've been putting faith in the church that I go to or the religion that I have, or I feel like I'm a good person and I'll be saved, or I'm a religious person, I'll be saved. You cannot be saved by that. Put your faith in just Jesus alone today. Make this your prayer. Say, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Just silently right there, say, Jesus, thank you for saving me. You did it. I couldn't save myself. Your death and resurrection is the great work that saved me. I put my faith in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more resources and to check out other teaching series, please visit our website at cityrev.org. If you would like to speak to somebody about beginning a relationship with Jesus or ask any questions you have about this teaching, you can email us at podcast@cityrev.org.